One of the things that I've been praying the last few minutes as we were singing that song is if there's anyone here this morning who has never surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day for that. That's a good word. The word surrender is a good word. It doesn't just mean admitting defeat. That could certainly be one of the meanings for it, but it also implies that the person who's surrendering has tried everything else, kind of like in a military engagement where one army tries to fight another army, and they try different tactics and different war strategies and different weaponry and eventually give up because they can't overcome their opponent, so they surrender. It's a lot like the Christian life. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, maybe your story includes something like that where you pursued the world. You tried every ambition and every ounce of fame that the world has tried to sell us as important, and eventually you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've not done that this morning, I am going to share a little bit with you later in the service why you should do that, but this could be the day of surrender for you. If you have not become a Christian, this could be the day in which you get on the winning team, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Believe it or not, we are getting closer and closer to the end of this study in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we started last year, and I think sometime this summer, Lord willing, we'll complete this second epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. Before we read the text and I introduce a little bit of the subject of the text to you, I want to tell you a little bit about my grandpa Pack, and I've told you a little bit about him before, but I'm going to fill in some more parts of his biography this morning. My grandpa Pack, this will be obviously my mom's dad, he was a minister of the gospel for over 60 years, so it runs in our blood, in our family. He had a parachurch ministry in Tulsa called Thy Kingdom Come, which went on for, I think, over two decades. It might have got to about three decades, but certainly was a long time ministry. But as you might detect or guess from the title of his ministry, Thy Kingdom Come, he focused primarily on prophecy. His main love in theology was the end times. He loved eschatology. In fact, I don't know that I ever heard my grandpa preach any sermon that was not prophecy. I mean, it was always, always eschatology he was preaching about. He was a one-subject preacher, for sure. He was a very evangelistic, and I think I've told you about that before. I don't remember a time in which he and I were together somewhere out in public where he didn't at least share the gospel with somebody he talked to, or at least give them a tract of some kind to introduce them to Christ. And I do think, as I'll say later, those two things were interwoven, his love for the end times and eschatology. He was very urgent with people about their souls. When I became a Christian, I was a teenager, a young teenager. I got really interested in eschatology. I got really interested in the end times, probably a lot because of my grandpa's influence. But I could not soak up enough questions or ask enough questions about what is this going to be like and what's that going to be like in the future. And it was probably one of my first theological loves was the end times. My grandpa Pack was a maybe stereotypical, what you might call dispensationalist. And he had charts and timelines and graphic artwork in his office and depicting the Lord's return and pictures of hell and all of his favorite movies and documentaries and cable religious shows were about the end times. Every slide in his projector was about prophecy. When I say projector, I'm not talking about these kinds of projectors. Some of you know there was another form of projector that you would kind of sit on something like a podium, and it like rotated in a circular fashion with little slides. All those slides were eschatological in subject. So during the years that he was, during my early years as a Christian, and when I was starting to get very interested in this branch of theology, he started taking me to a Bible study that he was teaching. And this was a Bible study, I think was every Thursday night. It met at a local hotel in Tulsa in one of their conference rooms. And this local hotel had a Shoney's at it. Anybody ever been to a Shoney's or know what Shoney's is? It's kind of like kind of like Denny's, but maybe not as good. I don't know. It depends on if you like that kind of food. But Shoney's had a Thursday night breakfast buffet, which was probably one of the main reasons I went at the time. And it was, they had the cold French toast and the crusty scrambled eggs. Those were kind of the two things I usually filled my plate with. The Shoney's breakfast buffet, followed by a Bible study in the end times. And so I'd go with my grandpa. He'd take me out to dinner. We'd have food, and then I'd go help him set up this massive projector screen in this conference room. I'd get his slides all in order, and then he would teach for about an hour and a half to whoever came, and I'd sit in the back and I'd just soak it up. I mean, I just really, really enjoyed it. And one of the probably favorite themes I had was the Antichrist. I just remember being so fascinated by this figure. How could somebody, and if you've ever studied the Antichrist, you know probably a little bit about him. How could somebody deceive the nations as he prophetically, the Bible says he will? How can someone pretend to have powers given from God and perform miracles? How could he think that he could somehow lead the armies of the world against Jesus at Armageddon? And what is this whole Mark of the Beast thing, the 666 deal? I mean, what a weird deal. I just remember thinking, even as a new Christian, like, and my grandpa would speculate about what that mark could be. And it, of course, it's evolved over the years, what people's opinions have been. But it seemed like every month or so, he'd have another fresh idea of what this could look like. So it was just one of those topics that was just really interesting to me as a new Christian, this Antichrist figure. And that is, that particular character is a focus of this passage of Scripture. It's not the only subject in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, but it is a primary subject. So you can easily and simply say that God does not want us to be ignorant, not only about what is to come, but even about particular characters and figures that are going to play themselves out in the plan of God. And the Antichrist is one of them. So in this particular passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, there is a heavy dose and a heavy amount of teaching on the Antichrist and what to look for in his coming, his arrival. There are two Thessalonian epistles, as you know. Some will say that in the first one, chapter 4 and chapter 5 might be the most important teaching that Paul gives about eschatology. I tend to think it's this chapter. He fills in a lot more gaps here than he does, I think, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the first epistle. He gives us some ideas and some signs, some very specific things to be looking for signs of Christ's return, and even in particular, the day of the Lord and the Antichrist. So let me read it for you and give you a little bit of a preview of what is to come over the next few weeks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to read all 12 verses. Paul says, now concerning, meaning here is an answer to a question that was asked of him. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's a synonym for Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. righteousness. What prompted Paul to give this teaching, this writing, were questions about the day of the Lord, questions about the Antichrist, subjects that Paul says in verse 1 he had taught on before. This wasn't the first time he gave them these topics of teaching. But it certainly seems from the text there was some misunderstanding or some need for reminder or need for correction or a need to fill in maybe some more details as questions or follow-up questions came. So not only were the Thessalonians the better for this teaching, but of course we are as well, as we're given, again, a glimpse into the future. So the key point of this text, and by text I mean all the way down to verse 12, we're going to simmer or linger on this key point the next few times we're together, is that God has not left us in ignorance about what to look for in the end and how to live as we wait for it. We may not know the exact hour of Jesus' return. I think we all understand that. But he does tell us what those times will look like. He does tell us what the atmosphere is going to be like in the world. He does tell us what the season will feel like. In fact, one of the most spoken subjects in the Bible is the climate is his return. We're going to see some of that in this passage. I'll take you to a few other texts throughout the morning. And before we look at this a little bit closer, let me just say something I've said before about eschatology and about studying the end times. This should be the kind of study for you as a Christian, for me as a Christian, that should comfort you. It should energize you. It should motivate you. It should lead you as a Christian to make that conclusion that we are not without hope as Christians. A Christian should never say it is hopeless. It's not something in the vocabulary of theology that really makes sense. If you think things are hopeless, then it could be that your hope is simply in the wrong place, or as I'm going to say later, in the wrong person. Because when you hope in God who fulfills prophecy, who brings things to be, we just sang about it a moment ago, who ordains what is right, then there's no reason to be without hope. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 9. Just as is appointed for man to die once, after that comes what? Judgment, right? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He will return, that's a promise, not to deal with sin as he did before, but to what? Here's you and I in the passage. But to save those who are doing what? Eagerly waiting. That's you and I. Eagerly hoping. When he returns, he comes to bring to himself those who are living in light of his return, those who are hoping, those who are filled with hope and waiting for him. That's not only chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, but that is many, many other passages. Now, this particular text is really kind of backwards compared to what Paul typically does in books. Typically in books, when Paul is writing a book to a church, it's a very predictable outline. He almost always teaches theology first and then application second. He says, here's what you need to believe. Here's how you need to respond to what you believe. Here's how your faith works. That's usually what Paul does in all books. In this passage, the order of the topic is actually reversed. He starts with application. He actually tells us as Christians how we ought to be living and then tells us later why. So we're going to focus actually on application this morning before we get to the doctrine. And the two questions we're going to ask in these 12 verses are really easy, simple questions. One, has the day of the Lord come? That's the first three verses. And then the second question will tell you what the answer to the first question is. Why has it not come? But what are things we're waiting for? What are the signs that are yet to unveil themselves or show themselves or prove themselves to be? Has the day of the Lord already come? The answer, of course, is no. But Paul is not going to just leave it with a yes or no kind of question. He's going to tell us what to do because it hasn't come. That's the application. So did you notice in verse 1 and 2 what he tells the Thessalonians? What we can take by application is this, that we are to be the kinds of people that are, I'm just going to use the word calm, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those gathered or being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, Christians, brothers, sisters, fellow sheep, family of God, those eagerly awaiting for him, not to be what? Quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. That is the mindset of the Christian for waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. Again, I think we need to remind ourselves of the Thessalonian church and their predicament. This was a church about a year old when Paul is writing to them. Converts that have only known Christ for about a year, growing, thriving, but immature, and being persecuted, even as they were being converted, being persecuted in their own hometown by neighbors and friends. And when you are persecuted actively as they were, that's going to get wearisome, is it not? That's going to get tiring. And for that to be your introduction to being a Christian, to be persecuted day in, day out, there would be need for encouragement. There would be need for hope. So this is not just, hey, I need to teach about eschatology because that's a subject that you're weak in. But Paul is also teaching them this because he wants them to know this is not the way it'll always be. And the Thessalonian epistles, we have titled this series, Living in the Last Days, this is a theme, this is a subject. In fact, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and all but one chapter of 2 Thessalonians references the return of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, to wait for his son from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 19, our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 15, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 23, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second epistle, and two times in the first chapter, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in verse 7 and verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and now a bunch of verses in chapter 2. The only chapter in those two epistles that doesn't refer in any direct way to the second coming is chapter 3. It's very clear that Paul wants them to be eagerly awaiting and to be hopeful. Now, he refers to them, before we look at the idea of being calm, he refers to them as a group that is being gathered. And it's a beautiful, beautiful word. The word gathering here is not a church gathering, even though the same word is used in Hebrews 10, 25, when we're told not to forsake the assembling. It's the same Greek word, but it's actually a different meaning or different kind of gathering here. It's not a church gathering. He's referring to a specific kind or a specific gathering in Christ, a futuristic gathering, the kind of gathering that's taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Theologians have called this the rapture. And this is obviously something the Thessalonians were wondering about since Paul introduced it to him. So he tells them that this gathering in Christ, this gathering in him, where he says in the first epistle, we'll meet him in the air. There'll be things to look for, and there'll be ways to live in light of that gathering. And this is what he says. He says, until that day comes, this is the ESV, do not be shaken in mind or alarmed. If you have a King James version this morning or a New King James, in your Bible it says, do not be troubled or do not be shaken from your composure or be disturbed is how the New American Standard gives it. The NIV says, do not be easily unsettled or easily alarmed. Paul says, be calm. Be calm. The word hysteria is not a characterization. It shouldn't be the characterization of the Christian. constant vigilance and constant peace and tranquility and trust in God is and should. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that his people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't get caught up in the world's hysteria. The world's, you know, next conspiracy theory. Trust what you know to be true. Trust objective facts in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you, not in what is reported. Paul is calling for a spiritual calmness, a trust in him. Even in the midst of, remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse teaches about wars and rumors of wars. Even in the midst of all of that, be calm. Paul is saying that we should live with a heart that is not constantly troubled. Remember John chapter 14, verse 1, he tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be what? Troubled. This is the peace that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 14 that his disciples would be given when he left the earth. Paul says, be calm, do not be shaken. Don't be moved to and fro. Don't waver. Nothing on the outside of what you know to be true that the world tells us should move us to panic. We should maintain spiritual, mental, doctrinal equilibrium in our hearts and our minds. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul talks about children that are tossed to and fro. They're caught up with every wind of doctrine. That's not the Christian. There's no constant fretting for us. Each day is another day to show hope in a crazy, hysteric world. Paul adds that they ought not to allow a spirit or a broken word sway them. That's probably just a few examples referring to, you know, false ideas, false teachers, false gospels, other people who are going to be out there trying to sell you a bill of goods outside of the Bible. It says, don't get caught up in that. Reject that. Reject those who come speaking falsely or say their dream is telling them to do this when it's contrary to Scripture. It's as old as Moses. This is not figurative. Listen to these words back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses gave the people of Israel these instructions. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, now let us go after what? Other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Even if he performs a miracle, even if he wows you with something he's able to put on display for you, if he says, let's go after another god, reject him. The Lord your God was testing you. Know whether you love the Lord your God with your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, he should be put to death. He's taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of slavery, and to make you leave that way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So purge that evil. Don't give room for it. Titus talks about, don't even invite him, or John talks about in his third epistle, don't even invite him into your home. Don't platform a false teacher. And they're everywhere. I don't need to list them all for you today. I mean, you don't need to Google very long to find a false teacher promoting a false gospel, teaching something outside of Scripture. But even in the midst of that hysteria, Paul says, not just don't be caught up, but be calm. Trust the Lord. How do we do that? Let me give you two answers to that question. Well, one way that we can remain calm and unshaken is by remembering, again, who oversees, who's in control, who's sovereign. Remembering it's God that said, this is exactly how things will play out. God never said in the Bible, I don't know what it's going to be like in the end days. He actually tells us, no, there will be dreamers and false prophets. That's God in his sovereignty saying, this is exactly the way it's going to be, and it will not thwart my plan. Every single prophecy given that has had a time to be fulfilled has been fulfilled 100% and will be in the future. But we also remain calm by not just remembering that we'll be gathered, but who we're being gathered to. We'll be gathered to him, to Christ. That's important to keep in mind. Because Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus rose from the dead, because he ascended into heaven, he says he'll come back in the same manner in which he ascended. And when he comes back in that manner, he will gather us to himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, the Redeemer. That is what the eternal state is all about. Heaven is going to be filled with pleasures evermore. And they all fall short in comparison to the joy of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ in heaven, there is no heaven. Be gathered to him, grounded in him. If that doesn't give you peace and tranquility, I'm not sure what will. The promise that God is in control of the hysteria and the promise that he will gather us in his son at his return. And when you are in that kind of a place, let me just talk just real practically for a moment. When you are the kind of Christian who can live day in and day out with peace and trust and not be frazzled by things around you, you know what that does for you as a Christian? It'll put you in a place where you can be more discerning and see things clearly. It's only when we're erratic and we're not thinking carefully and we're just bothered by everything happening around us that we can't discern right and wrong. We're going to talk about discernment in just a few moments. John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, says, "Do not believe every spirit. Test those spirits to see whether they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Christ has come in the flesh is from God." You can do that if you're calm and not easily shaken. Which leads us to this second application in verse 3. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." These two are connected, trust me. Let no one deceive you in any way. Be discerning. Don't allow yourself to be tricked. You know, I think this makes sense that Paul is teaching the Thessalonians this, again, because new Christians can be gullible, they can be naive. It's not necessarily their fault. Obviously, a new Christian, especially an unchurched person, a non-religious person before their conversion who knows nothing about the Bible, hasn't had a chance to be taught the Bible, and maybe hasn't read the Bible, there's a lot of things they don't know. There's a lot of errors that they don't know are errors. There are lots of truths they don't know yet that are truths. I remember counseling a husband some years ago. He was coming from outside the church needing marriage counseling, and the fundamental problems in the marriage were not unique. They were normal kinds of conflicts that a husband and wife have, and I learned in the first two or three sessions I met with this guy, nobody had ever even told him what his responsibility as a husband was to be as a Christian. He had no idea. He had no idea what leadership was, what loving meant, what understanding his wife meant. Nobody ever taught him. He was ignorant. He needed to be taught. He needed to be instructed. And thus, he was gullible and naive. He was Googling around looking for help on how to be a better husband. And those sites were not taking him to scriptural truths. If you don't know any better, you will be a person who lacks discernment. What is discernment? Discernment is really just simply the ability to know right from wrong. We actually talked about this in a little bit more length when we covered 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, when Paul says in that verse, abstain from every form of evil. Discernment is abstaining from kinds of evil. It's the ability to make correct judgments. It's the ability to properly assess morality and reality around you in individuals and groups and movements. When we talked about discernment, I gave you some building blocks for it. I'll remind you of what those are again. So, some ways that we can follow through on Paul's command to let not ourselves be deceived. Well, One way we can build discernment is by being humble, by starting in a humble place, by admitting that we don't know what we don't know, and that we don't know everything, and that we need the Lord's assistance. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the beginning of wisdom is not ourself, it's fearing God. Secondly, we can build discernment by knowing the value of truth. The value of truth. I mean, we said this before, we make time for the things that we value. I mean, in your day-to-day schedule, you will make time for something that you value. The truth is valuable. Let me remind you of that. There's a couple passages you could go to. You could read the entire chapter, Psalm 119. But in Psalm chapter 19, you have a summary of that longer chapter. Here's the value of Scripture. Psalm chapter 19, beginning verse 7. David says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. That's value. Grow in discernment by knowing the value of truth. Also, by immersing yourself in that truth, by immersing yourself in Scripture. There's no better standard to master than God's Word. The most discerning Christians I've ever known and met cannot get enough of God's Word. I mean, they're memorizing it, they're studying it, they're reading it, their conversations are saturated with it, they're reading books about it. We grow in discernment by learning to interpret it correctly, by learning how to go into the Bible and make the right kinds of observations that will lead us to right interpretations. Paul tells us we need to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker that has no need to be ashamed, that rightly handles the word of truth. We also grow in discernment by asking for it. James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, James says, if we lack wisdom, he doesn't say, well, sorry. He says, ask God. God's a generous God. He wants to give us generously those things. And finally, I think another point that needs to be made about growing in discernment. We grow in discernment by investing time in others who are discerning. You know discerning people. You know people in your sphere of influence that are just quick to identify the problems ahead. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, the person who walks with the wise will be wise. And by contrast, the person who walks with fools will be destroyed. Choosing companions, developing the correct kinds of relationships with discerning people, that will help you build discernment. I've got people like that in my life. It's one of the reasons I buy more books, to try to learn discernment from others who are discerning. To know what is to come, you must be able to discern the times. To discern the times, you must know what the Bible says about the times. And we know what the Bible says about the times, and we're able to discern the times. And you see the God who's in charge of all the times, that will lead you to a place of being calm and not easily shaken or tossed to and fro. So that's the application. I mean, that's really a good summary of maybe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians application or so. What do we do in light of the end times? We live calmly and we be discerning. We watch out for error. We warn others of error, but we also trust God. So has that day of the Lord that we wait for happened, come? No. But there are some things we can be looking out for. Some points of being discerning. Here's some teaching right here on being discerning. Verse 3 down to verse 12. What can we be looking out for? Verse 3 gives us one of those first things to be looking for. And I've just simply called this a great apostasy. Your Bible might call it or use the word rebellion. Where Paul says, for that day, that those days of judgment will not come unless, so there it is, unless something else precedes it, unless the rebellion, there's a definite article there, not rebellion in society, but the, a specific, unique time of rebellion. You can expect Christ to return after this great time of defection, this great time of apostasy. The word rebellion is pulled out of the Greek world. It refers to a military, used often to describe a military that's revolting against its commander. It's the kind of event that refers to a group that at one time, now listen to this carefully, had pledged themselves to follow someone, but now are rebelling against that someone and doing their own thing. So this is a negative rebellion. We're taking out our corrupt king, but we're simply not following the one we used to pledge. So this is apostasy. This isn't people who profess or didn't profess Christ. These are people who professed at one time to be religious, and now we're rebelling against the one they pledged themselves against. A period of time in which those who would have called themselves Christians at one time now say, you know what, I'm done with Christ. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with the church. I'm out of here. I'm through following Christ. I'm going to do my own thing. That's rebellion. John chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to look at that psalm carefully and if it's ever been taught on to you before, but that word order is a little bit misleading. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. In the original language, in the Hebrew, it should read this way. The fool has said in their heart, no, God, no. A rebellious no. Not a I'm an atheist, but no, I rebel. So in the world, there's really those who follow God and those who are rebelling. Those who are never religious who rebel, those who once say they were rebellious or once say they were religious and now rebel. This is not antagonistic, hostile people showing more hostility. These are religious people walking away from the truth. And by the way, again, this is exactly what God said would happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, listen to this, some will depart from the faith. And they'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In 2 Timothy, he describes the behavior of this kind of religious group that's walking away, that's apostate. He says, understand, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid them. Now, we're not talking about people who lose their salvation. You need to understand that. No one loses their salvation. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation until the day of redemption. That's what Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 say. What apostasy reveals to us is a very scary truth. It reveals to us that those who said they were Christian were never really Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued. Jesus would say they would have abided. But they went out, then it might become plain that they are all not of us. An apostate was never saved. Someone who we might categorize as falling away is just showing their true colors. Paul says there will be a time of not just rebellion, but again, he says the rebellion. And what I think is important about that is he's telling us this will be a unique time in which the amount of apostasy, the amount of falling away is going to be so significant and so unique, it will stand out through all of history as being unlike all other times of rebellion. There will be a deliberate defection, and they will be everywhere from the church. I don't know how much you follow this topic in our world today, but there are certainly good arguments being made that we're seeing this kind of thing. Defections at alarming rates, running rampant. We're seeing more and more people publish books about it and try to help the modern church understand it. More blog posts, more podcasts, pastors falling away from their positions and leadership because of moral failures, but then walking away from God entirely when they're fired from their church. Pseudo-Christian writers rejecting traditional values and orthodoxy. Deconversion stories are kind of the trendy thing now. And there are some very influential evangelicals, maybe some of the names you're not familiar with, but have been very influential on the church that are now living in states of rebellion. Rob Bell and Jen Hatmaker and Josh Harris and Peter Enns, more to come. I spent those last 3 or 4 days watching a 4-part documentary. Some of you might have seen this on Hulu, titled Secrets of Hillsong, and it's a documentary that's had been produced that's based on an investigative report that some reporters from Vanity Fair did about just the blow-up of this Pentecostal movement and church that began in Australia and the corruption and the accusations and proofs and evidences of sexual abuse and money theft and, I mean, just you name the immorality, it's there. And it's disheartening to watch from episode to episode, but the last 10 minutes of the fourth is probably the most gut-wrenching. After you've been through all the yuck of what has taken place there, then they go back and they talk to a lot of the quote-unquote survivors, people that left this movement. And I don't know that this is obviously every person who left the movement, but at least all the people they put in the documentary, every one of them is not living for the Lord, and every one of them rejects Christ, and every one of them will not go back to the church. In fact, several of them call themselves happy atheists. Burnt out, apostate, rebellious. I don't know if they're ever what their obviously life looked like before, but it's just sad to see that came out of some kind of religious movement, right? That's what we're seeing, and we're going to see more and more of it, the Bible says. Paul says, for us as Christians, we can be discerning. We can be calm. Even in the midst of great apostasy that is hard to watch, we can be in a place where we don't lose hope. Because you and I, if you're a Christian, and I remind you again, you are sealed for the day of redemption. Jesus will rescue us from final judgment that he taught on in chapter 1 of this epistle that is reserved for those who rebel and reject. So again, the key point, God has not left us ignorant, has he? He's not left us ignorant for what to look for and what is to come, and he has told us over and over again how we are to live in light of it. We cannot afford to have our heads in the sand when it comes to the end times. You know, when I was writing this sermon a few weeks ago, and I was thinking about this image of heads in the sand, the ostrich came to mind. The ostrich, the animal, there's a metaphor that we use today about having your head in the sand, which usually is a metaphor we use to refer to people who are kind of oblivious. You know, they're living in fear, they don't want to deal with the truth, so they hide their head in the sand, and zoologists used to believe that that's what an ostrich was doing when it put its head in the sand. It put its head in the sand, and they thought that the reason it was doing it was kind of like the same kind of idea that they were just hiding themselves from trouble on the outside, maybe a predator, or maybe something going on that they just couldn't deal with. So they put their head in the ground to kind of just sort of practically be oblivious to everything around them. They've come to learn that's not why they put their head in the sand at all. So ostriches bury their eggs in the sand, and they're hatched underground. And because temperature of sand can fluctuate, they have to move their eggs around under the ground, so they stick their heads under the ground to move their eggs. So it's the exact opposite of the metaphor. Instead of a metaphor being oblivious, it's actually very tactful, very intentional, very purposeful for why you would see an ostrich with its head in the sand. So I think you could say, Christian, brother and sister, bury your head in the sand. Be intentional. Plan for what is to come. Be urgent. Be vigilant. Prepare the hearts of those who are going to face their maker. Parents, if you have kids in your home, make sure they know about the narrow gate. Make sure they know about the wide gate. Make sure they know about eternal life and eternal death. My grandpa Pack, as I said, he's probably the most evangelistic person I have ever met, certainly have ever engaged with. And I have no doubt the reason he was fueled to evangelize was his love of the end times. He saw the urgency of it. I mean, he overstudied it so much he knew what was to come. And that put him in a very specific place practically. You can't love eschatology and not evangelize. I mean, it doesn't matter what your millennial view is. I've met rabid evangelists who are all mill, post-mill, and pre-mill. And if they love their mill, they love to evangelize because they know the urgency. They know what is to come. They cannot imagine a world in which Christ will come to judge, that Christ will gather his saints, a world where the Antichrist will come to unite and then divide and try to kill and know all these things and not be compelled to warn others about all of it. Listen to these verses from 2 Peter chapter 3. This is his second epistle. I think this is one of the keys to understanding why Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, when he says, he talks imminently about his return, why I think post-mills and preterists are wrong about it happening in AD 70. I think the key is understanding it from this verse right here. Listen to this. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. That's a metaphor. He's saying, I don't function the way you function time-wise. I don't function that way. My timeline is different. I'm eternal. You think a day, I'm thinking 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Even if he waits 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, it's not a slow promise to be fulfilled, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Why the delay? Why did he not do it immediately in the first century? It's actually a gracious reason that he didn't do it. Not wishing any should perish, that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, there are more people out there who need to be saved and will be saved. The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise to bring his wrath so they can be saved. And until that last person is saved and brought into the kingdom, he's not coming. It really begs a, I hope, a pretty obvious question. Are you ready to meet him? I mean, we could say this: the return of Christ might be the trigger, but it doesn't have to be that. It could be simply an untimely death that brings you into his presence in some way. Do you have the discernment right now, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, to recognize signs of the times, or you're going to get caught up in great deceptions and apostasy, leaving Christ behind forever? That's why Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth to offer himself as a perfect substitution for us on the cross, to spare us, to give us the opportunity to be spared from God's wrath to come, to be able to participate in the gathering in the air, to participate in the eternal, blissful worship of our Lord and Savior in heaven. And we're able to do that by exercising our faith in Christ, by believing and trusting in him and him alone for salvation. So Paul says, until all of that becomes reality, until all of that really plays itself out, you just really be calm and trust him and be discerning and warn others. Until that happens, we need to not be surprised when things like apostasy, great rebellion occurs, and when people like the Antichrist show up. A satanic figure, a figure, the most evil figure the world has ever known, at least human figure, deceiving many. Paul teaches us in this passage his character, his activity, his domain. He's a sign of things to come. We're going to talk about him a little bit next week. We're going to profile this man of lawlessness. I'm going to take you to this text. We're going to jump around a little bit in some other passages of Scripture because there are other, both Old and New Testament Scriptures that really give us a kind of a fuller bio of this figure, and even I think some good hints on where he will come from, like regionally, religiously. We'll talk about that next week as, again, another sign of the return of Christ. Father, it sobers us to think about these things because they are certain. These aren't stories or legends or little quips that we are just kind of wondering about and speculating or being skeptical. These are realities. These are truths. They have been given to us by you, a God who is sovereign but also is faithful to fulfill and brings things about to be fulfilled in exactly the manner in which you gave them and intended them to be. As we think about what is to come, we are trusting you because we don't make sense a lot of what is around us. It's hard for us to make sense of the kinds of rejections that people make and even the apostasy that we see around us. When we know your Son, we know the Spirit, we know you, the Father, and what we experience is not what people are accusing you of. What we see in your word is not what we are seeing people demonstrate their hate and hostility. They do it foolishly and they do it ignorantly. God, will you save more? Will you delay the return of your Son so more can be saved? Starting, at least from our sphere, in this place here, in this room here, in this church building, we know that there are maybe little ones, maybe kids, teenagers, adults that have yet to, as we sang earlier, surrender themselves and surrender all of themselves to your Son as their Lord and Savior. Will you do that today? You help them see the futility of living without your Son, with the vainness of thinking that good works will deliver them from wrath. Lord, will you help them to cast their eyes and look upon your Son for salvation on this day? Thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, showing us better what is to come, what is to transpire. Lord, I'm sure that we have more questions. I know I have questions, but Lord, in the midst of those curiosities, I'm still, and I believe that we are still in a place where we trust you, we depend upon you, and we love you for being a God who fulfills things in just exactly the way that you have said that they would happen. Thank you for being that precise. In Christ's name, amen.